May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Our first scripture lesson this morning is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
The title of today's sermon is Revive, Commitment to Relationships. And given all that's happening in the world, I was able to reflect on the importance of relationship in my own life and thought about how I have become a person who values relationships more so than I think I would have ever thought when I was a young person. And as I thought about how this came to be, I remembered this practice that my mother had. You see, my mother, I would give her the credit for instilling within us the importance of right relationship with each other, of making sure that me and my one sister and two younger brothers who live with me, that we actually loved each other. You see, when I was growing up, we could not use the word hate in the house. It just was a word. It was like using a curse word. You could not use hate. The only time, the things that you could actually use the word hate for in my house and not get in trouble was you could say that you hated the devil, which is very reasonable. I think that was something that most people would be okay with. You could hate the devil. And the other thing you could say you hated in my house growing up was Ronald Reagan. Now, I don't know where y'all fall on the history of Reagan. Some of y'all are from California, maybe y'all have different opinions of him. But in Michigan, I will tell you, coming from a factory state, a state that suffered from Reaganomics, he is not well liked. So those were the two people we could say we hated growing up. But if we happen to say something mean or something offensive or use hate in reference to my brothers or sisters or one of us as siblings, we had to say three nice things to make up for the one bad one. But not three surface level nice things. We have to actually think and sit there and look at them and really come up with nice compliments that really spoke to the ways in which we valued them as a person. In many ways, when I was older, read the novel of Three Musketeers, I see the importance in that novel modeled that kind of reconciliation and forgiveness that my mother was trying to cultivate in us. Now, we didn't know why we did this when we were young. It was just something that she wanted us to do. And yet, as we spent time together this past summer on a vacation, it became clear to us that part of the reason that she did this was that she knew we would need each other throughout our adult lives, that we would need each other in various moments and occasions, and that we had to be able to depend on each other. Because if we didn't have each other, who else could we lean on? You see, growing up black in America, we were well aware that you cannot depend on social systems to help you. These systems are often not designed for people who look like me. And again, to be clear, this isn't to say that we didn't have any problems or that we got along all the time growing up. I know my siblings are probably watching this or will watch this later, so I don't want to pretend that we didn't have our arguments and we didn't have our fights. But what I can say is there has always and continues to be an emphasis on reconciliation, an emphasis on when we do something that offends the other person, that we do the work to reconcile, to be reconciled to that person. More than just accepting their behavior, we work towards forgiveness and reconciliation. But reconciliation is hard, isn't it? Reconciliation is so hard. And this is how I think we can read this passage in Philippians and recognize that while it is referencing a dispute from nearly 2,000 years ago, it somewhat feels relatable. We all know what it's like to have a conflict and perhaps have someone whom we trust and value, a third party who can look at this more neutrally and say, "Hey, y'all really just need to get into a room and talk and work it out." Now, most of you probably know that Paul's views on women in the church were inconsistent or at least ambivalent. He doesn't quite have a good track record if you read all of the Pauline writings when it comes to women. Broadly speaking, When reading his letters, we can see that women could participate in churches he founded as ministers, prophets, and apostles, but they were to maintain their social status as women and not appear to be like men. That's the most gentle way I can say some of the things that Paul wrote. So, first and foremost, when reading about this dispute, we should recognize that it is a disagreement among leaders within the church in Philippi. And it is because they are leaders that Paul recognizes the necessity of their dispute to be handled in a way that modeled the behavior he believed all Christians should practice. These women were leaders, and he felt that leaders should behave in a particular kind of way. We should give Paul credit for as much as we can dismiss him or be angry with him in the ways which he read about women is that women, in fact, for him, were capable and very much leaders in his church. And yet, I think the way in which he encouraged these women to model a kind of path of reconciliation is where I can relate to the more idealistic nature of Paul, because I wish every church dispute was handled in that appropriate way. I will tell you, I wish the disputes that I know are forthcoming for me will be handled in an appropriate and reconciling way. But again, I know that reconciliation is hard, isn't it? For those of us who have participated in raising children, we know that teaching them how to forgive and reconcile does not come without effort. We must build up the habits of self-awareness. We must build up the habits of recognizing we hurt someone. Build up the habits of asking for forgiveness and the habits of reconciliation. What makes it even more complicated is that forgiveness and reconciliation is expected for some folk and not really required of others. This is the history, the world, the reality that we swim in. In the loft, I'm doing a sermon series called Breaking Patriarchy, and we talk about the ways in which patriarchal structures, for instance, require or set up in such a ways that women are expected to consistently forgive, even if behaviors by men haven't changed. I remember coming across a children's book that I think emphasizes this role between women and mothers, that you are constantly supposed to forgive and forgive and just give of yourself. It's a book called The Giving Tree, where this mother just gives until there is nothing left of her. And yet I'm also mindful of the ways in which we are encouraged by theologians such as Dolores Williams to recognize that there is a way that we have been taught or taught women especially to be surrogates for the suffering that we men have inflicted upon them or inflict upon our world. To be sure, women are not the only ones who are expected to forgive without the act of reconciliation taking place. Black folks have been expected to forgive white people or your American culture for the situations that we have been placed in, have been placed upon us for hundreds of years. I'm reminded of the push that people had to forgive and move on from the tragedy in 2015, the shooting at Emmanuel Church in Charleston, South Carolina. I'm reminded of the ways in which there is this encouragement to move on from the shootings that took place in Buffalo in a grocery store, the ways in which we are told by the media that it's just a lone gunman, a lone wolf. And it's not the fact that the culture tells him he doesn't have to see you as a full human being that justifies his actions. No, you must forgive this one person because this one person is the problem, not the system that tells him he doesn't have to care about you as a person. To be clear, queer communities have been targeted as folks who are forced to be in positions of forgiveness. You see, churches have been denying them as real Christians for so long that when a church changes their policy, we often just expect them to come back to our church like nothing happened. Like, hey, we just made a mistake. Let's just move on and let bygones be bygones. While some of us have been socialized to default to accept any old apology and not hold anyone accountable, there are others who have been socialized to believe that apologizing is a form of weakness and should be avoided at all costs, even if you are wrong. Some of us have been taught that we should never apologize or to continue to do the wrong thing until it turns out right. At its most basic level, parents do this a lot. More often than not, I think we would care to admit that we don't admit when we make a mistake to our children. We should, because we're humans, and to say, you know what, I made a mistake. But there's a part of us that I think struggles to admit our own frailty, our own humanness. Men do this ad nauseum, when we often mistake this notion of recklessness for courage. We will be reckless in the name and say that it is in fact courageous, but all we are doing is putting people in harm's way and cannot admit that mistake. As I've already mentioned, we know that there's a way in which we live in a nation, a country in America, where people are fighting over how to teach history, because to teach history in a way that is truthful would cause us to hold European Americans accountable for the history of their ancestors. Not that it is your fault that it is what happened, but is that it is your responsibility to repair these traumatic harms. But what we see in this passage is that accountability shouldn't involve blame, shame, or judgment. Rather, Paul suggests in verses 4-7 that accountability and reconciliation is an invitation to the beloved community, an invitation to let the peace of God that exceeds all understanding move through our soul so that we can cultivate within us what he calls the mind of Christ. We need to revive our commitment to relationship. We need to revive our commitment to reconciliation. We need to revive our commitment to healing and wholeness. We need to revive our commitment to cultivating within us the mind of Christ. Someone who empties themselves and gives of themselves, but also is one who equips those around him. Someone who works to be in solidarity with those who are harmed and those who are oppressed, and yet one who is committed to humanizing even his own oppressors. We are to let our gentleness show in our treatment of all people, Paul goes on to say. This, I believe, doesn't mean that forgiveness and reconciliation don't require accountability. Rather, it means that we are to understand that forgiveness as simply being able to see the offensive person clearly, unclouded by our reactivity. Forgiveness is being able to see the person who have hurt us clearly, unclouded by our reactivity, and being free from the need to make that person suffer because we suffered. Forgiveness is not forgetting about the harm. Forgiveness is not excusing the offender for the harm they have caused. Forgiveness is not minimizing the severity of the harm or the wounding impact it has on us. Forgiveness is not willed, nor can forgiveness be forced. Rather, we must recognize that forgiveness is hard, that forgiveness is a journey, and that forgiveness is a grace of personal healing and transformation. It is God's prevenient grace poured out before us. It is God's sanctifying grace working through us that allows us to forgive. And importantly, forgiveness is not reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of right relationship between us and the offender. Such restoration requires that the offender also seek right relationship in appropriate ways. Reconciliation requires that the offender recognizes, that they admit that they indeed have perpetrated a violating act, that they are in fact remorseful, that they feel sorrow for the suffering that they have caused, and that they offer restitution, that they make an attempt, even a symbolic attempt, for the injury that they have caused and the trauma they have caused on another, and that they work towards restoring themselves, their own personal healing, and the community that they have harmed. What would it mean if parents modeled reconciliation with their children? What would it mean if we modeled this process when we know we make a mistake or made a mistake with our child? What would it mean for men if we embraced reconciliation to help unlearn patriarchal behavior so that women and other marginalized sexualities actually can be themselves, their whole selves? What would it mean if a church embraced reconciliation such that it transforms in ways that allow all people to feel as though they truly belong? This is a call that I believe Paul placed upon these women, these leaders in the church of Philippi. It is a call that I believe is placed upon us as followers of the religion of Jesus. Imagine, if you will, living in a world where people govern themselves by being committed to staying in a relationship with each other. Imagine living in a representative democracy that focused on reconciliation rather than power and violence to maintain that power. Imagine if we stopped failing to love and instead saw love as a prerequisite for us to move towards justice. It is justice that will allow us to revive our commitment to relationships, our commitment to each other, and our commitment to reconciliation. Amen.